Sandy. Good afternoon, everyone. And hopefully I'm looking at quite a few people through that lens back there who are maybe snowed in today or thought they might be. As well as, of course, I guess we're missing some for winter camp, aren't we? But some might be not be here, I figure, because of threat of snow. I have a word for you today that is a word about you, what you are. It's a very common word in the English language, but it's a very meaningful word, especially in the biblical language, and it's that word that I want to make the center of what I'm talking about today. I'll read you some verses where this word occurs. Matthew 5 is the first place, mentions the word a couple of times. Matthew 5 and verse 29. If your right eye offend you, pluck it out, cast it from you, for it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into hell or Gehenna fire. Note that the eye here is a member. Brought some members today. Here's the first one. Happen to have another member. Supposed to be an ear, but it turns out that the ear is good for mounting the eye. Make good eye contact. Maybe. Looking up. Oh, well. And in the next verse, the word that I'm talking about is used again. If your right hand offend, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should. So, in fact, it's a right hand. Another member. And the third verse that uses this word that I'd like to cite, it uses it in its literal sense, as I'm pointing out here, is in James 3. I won't turn there, but James 3, verse 5 says that the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. It's supposed to be a tongue. Kind of red, but... Members. Right. The eye, the hand, the tongue are members of our bodies, and they are body parts, obviously. And that's the title of my message today, Body Parts. That's where it comes from. And my first point today is that the Bible describes you as a body part or a member. And so you must be. You must be a member. You are part of a body, and it's very important that you know what this word means. Because my second point is related to it. To know what we are members of is important because membership is salvation. That's my thesis. Membership is salvation. 2 points then. 2 points to outline this message. One, you are a body part. You are a member of the body. And second, that membership is salvation. The meaning of member. I don't have to go to the dictionary to tell you what a member is. You are all familiar with that. When I was a kid, I was a member of a 4-H club. You can be a member of a class or a team or a band or a country club or a political party. And we're all members of the family, of a family. But what about what the Bible says about that word? What does it mean biblically to be a member? Ever looked that up? There are several groups in the family. There are several groups in the Bible that you could be a member of, like the Pharisees, for example. But you ever notice nobody is ever said to be a member of the Pharisees. There was the Sanhedrin. No one is ever said to be a member of the Sanhedrin. There are, families all through the Bible. Family is a very important subject from beginning to end. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that anybody is a member of a family. Why is that? The Bible does say that we are members of the body of Christ. And we're all familiar with that language in the New Testament, aren't we? But did you ever notice that that word member is only used in that sense in the Bible? Biblically, is a member is a body part, hence my title. The New Testament word, the Greek word, is melos. Simple, melos, M-E-L-O-S, just spelled just like it sounds. I'm not even going to consider what member is in the Old Testament because the word only appears three times and it's always used in a literal sense there. It's only a New Testament metaphor. The word is used 25 times, or that is in 25 verses, in the New Testament. And it's used for a literal body part in 10 places. We just read three of them. All those places are in Matthew, Romans, Colossians, and James. That leaves 15. There are 15 times the word member is used in the New Testament. And it's in its metaphorical meaning. What are you a member of? They're all in Romans, 1 Corinthians, and Ephesians. Those remaining 15 places. And all speak of being members of the body of Christ. I could read you familiar examples. We won't turn to all those 15 verses because we need to review all that, I don't think. But in 1 Corinthians 12:20, for example, it says, "Now they are many members, yet but one body." And in Ephesians 5, verse 30, "We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." And you're familiar with, you know, that metaphor, that concept, in several places in Paul's writings. You know that we are all members of the body of Christ. That's obvious in Scripture. But have you focused or noticed, as I said before, that there are no exceptions to that rule? You know, the Greek word for member is never used for anything but a body part, and there is no other Greek word for a member. So as Christians, we are body parts. Right? The word is not the same as the English word. There's a translation problem here. When you translate melos to member, you add some concept to the word that's not there in the Greek. It kind of reminds me of the translation of the word faith, or the Greek word pistis into English. You know, faith can mean belief. Pistis can also mean faithfulness. In other words, in Greek, the word is much bigger than the English word faith. It means much more. It's just the opposite with this word. The word melos, or body, is much smaller than the English word. In English, you can be a member of many things, clubs, organizations, political parties, country clubs. But in Greek, no. It only means one thing, a body part. It's an anatomical term. Now, the church is called a spiritual organism because it is that body. Those are not my words, of course. Those are widely known and used because it is spiritual. We cannot see the spiritual body. We don't know human spirits. We can't read people's minds. We don't know who is converted, who has God's spirit. We can't tell the boundaries of God's church, the boundaries of that spiritual organism. But I think we tend to lose sight of what the spiritual organism is, and I think member is a word that's often misused. I know I've misused it myself. 20 years ago, for example, we saw people, dear friends and brethren, who had real trouble over that point. I think that they had promised themselves that they would never leave the organization of which they were a member. They would never leave it. It was God's church. It was worldwide. Right? They were members of worldwide. No matter what happened, they weren't going to leave. And so when the organization fell into the hands of those who no longer believed what we believed, they stayed with it, believing that the organization was the church. And we should have all known better, but I've done it myself over the years. Now, we were told explicitly at baptism, if you remember your baptism, in those words, I now baptize you, this is quoting from the baptism ceremony, so I know you've all heard it, but it was a long time ago. I now baptize you not into any sect or denomination of this world, but I baptize you into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But I think we can use the word member kind of carelessly. We use it in its English sense. I know we use it in its English sense, not its biblical sense. But I think the word probably in support of an organization is better, probably co-workers, or as Paul says in the letter to the Philippians, fellow laborers in the work of God. And organizations tend to kind of confuse the issue too, I think, because they have a hard time defining a member of an organization, even if it's a religious or evangelical organization. Because the biblical word member only means body, and we know that the organization is not the body, it's hard to define what a member of the organization is using the Bible. And so it becomes rather ambiguous and fuzzy if you look in definitions of what a member is. Not that you can't use the word member. I'm not saying. I mean, we all know what the word member means in English, and certainly we are members of any organization that we are members of. That we contribute to, that we support. Hopefully you support good and useful and true and faithful organizations. But in the Bible, my point is, first of all, then, that a member is a body part. That's what it means, technically. And I might just be picky here this afternoon about this word. Well, no. That leads me to my second point. We need to be picky about the word because being a member is salvation. That's my second point. Being a member is salvation. And I mean that in the biblical sense, not in the English sense of the word. I know it sounds very wrong, in a sense, to say that being a member is salvation. We cannot ride, we know, into God's kingdom on somebody else's coattails. It's not our parents, it's not our standing in the congregation. It's not our standing in an organization. It's not our heredity. You know, Paul wrote, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. It's not hereditary. It is those who walk in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, as Paul wrote in Romans. And I know that there is individual accountability. I mean, are you saved just because you're a member? When Paul says in Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation. That sounds like individual accountability, doesn't it? Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's in Philippians 2:12. But I'm claiming that that individual responsibility, that obedience, as Paul uses the word right here, as you have always obeyed, that working out is clearly inside the spiritual organism. That is, you must be in the spiritual organism and then work out your own salvation and keep that covenant. Now, there are many metaphors for a group, and the body is just one of them, of course. Biblical salvation is a member of a group, and that group can be of many names. In the Old Testament, it's spoken of the same way as it is in the New Testament. We technically, as a group, are only members of the body in that particular metaphor. But there is a reality, and it's not just a metaphor. The reality is all those that God has called into his body and given his spirit to. It's called the ecclesia, right? The church. The church is an assembly, literally. Any assembly is an ecclesia, but God's ecclesias are those who are called together into an assembly. There are metaphors such as the Israel of God in Galatians. Paul calls it the Israel of God. It's a flock, a bride. It's all the branches attached to the vine. You know, there are many metaphors. It's a household with Jesus Christ as the Lord of the household, and we all, being named by his name, we are all in his name because we are members of that household. Members is only used for the body metaphor. We are part of a single group that is described in many ways. I'm contending that in the language of the Bible, it is being a part of that group, no matter what you call it, that is salvation. And I think the centrality, if we look at some scriptures along these lines, but I think the centrality of that concept, that you must be a member of the group, helps explain the word salvation and its many uses in the Bible, particularly confusing to the world's Christianity, is the idea that salvation is past and it's present and it's future. But if we think of salvation as membership in the group, membership in the body, that helps to explain that point of view, why Paul would and the other writers of the New Testament would write it that way. Israel, for example, in the Old Testament, speaking of salvation as being past. Israel was redeemed out of Egypt. They were purchased out of slavery. They came through the Red Sea, and they became God's people at that event. And I'll read you a verse from Exodus. I think this is 14:30. Uses the language of joining that group or being called into that nation as being past. Well, it obviously was past, but as being salvation. Thus, the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. They were saved. When they were brought out of Egypt, they were saved. They were formed into a new nation, a new people of God. And the language, I would contend, is the same sometimes in the New Testament because it's an exact parallel. The church is also redeemed. As Israel was redeemed out of slavery, we were purchased by his own blood, it says in Acts, quoting Paul in Acts 20. We were purchased with his own blood. That is redemption, just like Israel was saved out of Egypt. And there are other places in the New Testament where salvation is spoken of as past. And we should think of joining the body. When you become a member, you are, in that sense, saved. And the language is there in the Bible. Titus 3, verse 5, for example. I won't turn to all these various snippets. But Titus 3, verse 5 says, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." It's past tense, properly so. "By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Notice that he said, what did he say? He washed us by giving us the Holy Spirit. He saved us. Membership is salvation in the past tense. And present and future, but I'll get to that. Okay, 2 Timothy 1:9. Paul writes to Timothy, "Who has saved us and called us with his holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace." Notice it's the holy calling that is in the past. When you were called into the body, you were saved. Certainly biblical language. Because membership is salvation, and you became a member in the past. This fits, I think, the idea of Israel being saved in the Old Testament. We are saved as soon as we are called into the church, become a part of the New Testament body. I'll turn to one other that shows the parallel of that concept in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul has this parallel in mind with so much of his writing. Ephesians 2, verse 12. "At that time," that is before you were a member, before you were part of the body, "you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel." This is Ephesians 2:12. "Strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world." There was no individual responsibility there, I don't think, because you didn't even know God at that point. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometime in the past were afar off, are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us Jews and Gentiles," is what Paul was getting at there. "But when we were baptized into the very death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we became in We were on the inside. We were members. We were made members. There are other metaphors, as I mentioned, such as being in Christ's household. Right? We're part of his extended family. We bear his name. And it's vital. It is salvation to bear that name. As Peter said in Acts 4, I'll just quote the snippet, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So when you join that body of Christ, you are saved in that sense. And I think that this idea of joining the body explains what Paul means so often about the term grace, about whether you are saved by grace or by works. It's not earned. Just as Israel was called out of Egypt not for any known behavior of their own, they were not told that they obeyed the law at all while they were slaves in Egypt. They were brought out purely because God had promised Abraham he would bring his descendants out. And so it is with us in the New Testament. We are called into the church purely by God's choice. We don't know why. No, nothing special about us. So when Paul says, work out your salvation, he certainly didn't mean that we can earn our calling. We couldn't work our way into our calling. We didn't earn it. God gave it to us. But it's only the first stage. Don't be alarmed that I'm saying that salvation is now and you're already saved. Know that when somebody comes up to you and says, "Are you saved?" you should say yes. Well, but you are, in one sense. You know, as soon as you became part of the body of Christ, that's biblical language. But it's only the first step. And I think the most outstanding proof of that, the most outstanding example of that is in the book of Jude. I love this verse for its clarity. In Jude, verse 5. Jude says, "I will put you therefore in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt," there's the word saved, as soon as they crossed that Red Sea, they were saved. Just like you, and he's saying this because he's drawing the comparison between them and us. It's a warning to us. "Having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them, which believed not." In other words, they didn't keep the covenant. We are called into a covenant just like they are. They were saved as soon as they were redeemed by God out of Egypt. But those who didn't keep the covenant, who did not obey God, were then destroyed. They were saved and then they were destroyed. Obviously, being saved is only step one, isn't it? Present. Being saved because you are a member is in the present tense as well in the Bible. And that is, you are saved because you are a member of the spiritual body. Examples of the present tense, Ephesians 2:5, I won't turn there, just some snippets again. Ephesians 2:5 says, "When you were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved." By grace you are a part of the body. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Why? Because we are currently. We became members in the past. We are members in the present, hopefully. I mean, that's the goal. And we are saved in the future if we are there at the end. In Acts 22, verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people," this is the church in the early book of Acts 2:47, "and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." As soon as they were in the church, they were saved, in the sense, in the present. They are members of the body of Christ. They are body parts. Now, to be a member, To be a member of the body is to be a covenant keeper, that is, a people of the covenant. It is a covenant which, of course, under the new covenant, is written in your heart and in your mind. Old Testament Israel, in other words, in the parallel, was not just called out of Egypt and made a nation. They were gathered at a mountain, and they were told what the covenant would be, and they agreed to that covenant. And so it is with the New Testament. If they forget the covenant, as we just read in Jude, then they could be destroyed, and they were destroyed. So it is in the New Testament. We are called a people who are to obey the covenant. Let's look at the beginning of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. About our covenant. Romans 1, first six verses. Actually, the first verse I just want to point out, he's talking about the gospel of God as his subject here. Skipping to verse 3, the gospel concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That is, he's proven to be that son by the resurrection. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith. That's my key phrase there, for the obedience to the faith among all nations. This is a new nation formed of people from all nations for the obedience of the faith, which is the religion of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the firstborn of a new people. He's the second Adam. He's the perfect. He's the Adam who believes and obeys this time and does not fall like the first Adam. It is the obedience to every word of God, as Jesus Christ obeyed every word of God, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death by the cross, is that extreme example of obedience, complete faithfulness. Jesus, in other words, was the ultimate Israelite, the perfect Israelite this time. And the church walks in his steps. And if we don't walk in his steps, we are called something called cut off. Well, it's not called that in the New Testament, but we are cut off from the people, like a hand cut off from the body. In the Old Testament, it's called being cut off from your people. Ever notice that? It appears about 21 times in the law that as an Israelite, a fate worse than death was to be cut off from his people. I'll quote some examples here. Genesis 17:14 is where God is giving Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And God says to Abraham, "And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Actually, mostly it means death in the law. Exodus 31:14 is where God is establishing the Sabbath. Again, but he's establishing it as a sign of his people. He says, "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defiles it will surely be put to death." But not only that, if that's not bad enough, "Whosoever does any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from his people." It's the ultimate calamity. There's nothing worse than being put to death, but the calamity was being cut off from your people. Because being a member of the people was salvation. That's what I'm claiming is true in the New Testament as well. Being a member is salvation. Another outstanding example from the Old Testament is Numbers 15. Numbers 15 and verse 30. Cite this one because it's cited again in the New Testament. Numbers 15:30. "But the soul that does anything presumptuously just casts off the law of God and says it's nothing, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproaches the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord, and has broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him." And I think Paul has that in mind when he writes this something similar in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 28. He that despised Moses' law, which is what we were just reading, does anything presumptuously, just cast the law aside. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And this is supposed to be a lesson to us, I think. Of how much sore punishment, suppose you, will he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has accounted the blood of the covenant, the blood of the new covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing. This idea of being cut off from his people, therefore, I think, is the same in the New Testament. Membership, I'm claiming, is salvation in this sense. Right? Forsaking that covenant cuts us off. And any body part cut off soon dies. And it's more serious than it was in the Old Testament because our covenant is much greater than theirs, based on greater promises. You are given God's Spirit. You have a conscience of sin. How much worse to tread that covenant underfoot than the old covenant. So we are covenant keepers in the present, and when we slip and we fall, there is, of course, reconciliation. That's a very big topic in the New Testament. When you fail to obey God, we require reconciliation. In other words, we've fallen out of the body. We have to get back in. To recreate that relationship is involving the priesthood of Jesus Christ. God, of course, had a procedure to get back in the Old Testament, and you had to kill a bull or a lamb or something. You had to bring a blood sacrifice to the temple. But, of course, we are not redeemed by the blood of bulls and goats. We are redeemed by the living Jesus Christ. Romans 4:25, I'll just quote that snippet, says, speaking of Jesus Christ, of course, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. It's important that he was raised again because he is the living priest who presents that sacrifice that puts us back into the body when we fall out. If we're not in it, we are not saved. Because presently we are saved, but we can fall out. And of course, that brings me to the third part of the outline, past, present, and future. Of course, salvation is future. We know that, of course. I mean, the ultimate. But we're not going to be saved with that body if we are cut off from that body. 1 Corinthians 5:5 is some language to that effect. To deliver... Just breaking into the thought here, obviously, I'm quoting one verse, 5:5. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the future, in the day of the Lord Jesus. Of course, we all know that salvation is not complete until you are literally born into the family of God as spirit, and that's a resurrection. And Paul is saying here that is in the day of Jesus Christ, that you know full well. Quote some words from Jesus to that effect, too, that it is future. Matthew 10:22, and you will be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end will be saved. Future. That is how you work out your own salvation, I think. When Paul says you must work out your own salvation, each member must do the work of being faithful to that covenant, faithful to the end. Romans chapter 1, verse 17 talks about that covenant. Romans 1:17. Actually, he's speaking here of the gospel of Jesus Christ again in verse 17 of Romans 1. For therein, in the gospel that Paul preached, is the righteousness of God revealed. God is righteous, and I think the main point in the book of Romans is that God is faithful. God is faithful to the covenant promise that all nations will be blessed. And the church is the fulfillment of that promise, that all nations will be blessed. Anyway, here it says, For in that gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith, that is, from the faithful God who can be trusted to fulfill that promise, to faith, that is, to a faithful people, to a people who actually do keep the covenant. And he says, then, the just will live by faith. Paul is quoting there from the prophet Habakkuk. The prophet meant that all those in Israel who kept the covenant, as opposed to the wicked in the land, would survive the coming calamity. The Chaldeans are coming. The just will live. The others won't. They will die. And I think Paul means the same thing here. The just are those who keep the covenant. The faithful members of the body are the just. And the just will live. Another example of our being saved in the future if we are members of the body to the end. Luke chapter 10. It's kind of a long account. I'll turn to it. Not too long, just a couple of verses. Luke 10 verse 25 says, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The question is, who will live? Paul has just said, I just read to you, that Paul said the just will live. Now the lawyer asks, who will live? Jesus says to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And so the lawyer answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. That's the first great commandment, of course. And your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you're right. You have answered rightly. This do, and you will live. The just will live. This is what the just do. If you're going to be counted among the just, you do this. It is the covenant. It's a very serious matter. You're either in the body or you're not. At the final judgment, there are going to be two groups, the just and the unjust. And that is also a very big topic in the New Testament. I'll read you some verses about that future judgment. Acts, I'll just read one verse again. You might not want to turn to all these, but Acts 24:15 is Paul before Felix, the procurator, the Roman procurator in Caesarea, and Paul is defending himself against the accusations of the Jewish elders. Paul says that he, breaking into the thought, and have hope toward God, that is me, have hope toward God, which they themselves, the Jews, also allow, that there will be a resurrection of the dead. A resurrection both of the just and the unjust. So at their resurrection, whichever it is, there are multiple resurrections, of course, but everyone is going to have to answer for what they have done. There is going to be sheep on one side and goats on the other. They're going to be just on one side and unjust on the other. And which group are you a member of? Which group are you a part of? It's very important that you be a member. Revelation, the last chapter, Revelation 22. Verse 11. He that is unjust, wrong side. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. But, or and. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. To the end. Right? And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man, and this, you know, some Protestants hate, but that's the way it is. Salvation is in the past by grace, but it says here, according to his work shall be. This is how you work out your own salvation within the body of Christ, by being faithful to the covenant. Blessed are they that do his commandments, this is verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. So that judgment will be made, I am contending, as to whether each of us is a member or not. Membership is salvation. Turn back to Romans. Well, I won't turn there. I'll just cite Romans 2, verses 5 through 7. It says about the same thing. It says, after your hardness and impenitent heart, treasure up to yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Judgment again. There is a judgment. Everybody has to account. Who will render to every man according to his deeds? The words of the Apostle Paul himself. Lest we think he's ambivalent or ambiguous. He's not. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Note that the judgment of God will render to every man according to his deeds. He's going to give life to the just, and I'm contending that at the final judgment at the resurrection, to be counted among the just is the same thing as being a member of the body of Christ. That is salvation. The members of the body will live. To be cut off from the body is to die. So there are 2 points to all this that I'm making this afternoon. First is, let's not misuse the word member, at least if we're trying to use it in the biblical sense. We are indeed members, but we are biblical members of one and only one body. Just as there's one church, there's one flock, there's one shepherd, one bride, one groom, one household headed by the one Lord, we are members or body parts. That's what we are. But second, we are either members of that body or we're in big trouble. Because membership is salvation. We were redeemed out of this world in the past to become members. In the present, we are reconciled back in to the body when we slip. And we must be judged to be in that body in the end, in the last judgment, to be judged among the just. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, this leaves you with this thought. This is 1 Corinthians 15:22. Paul wrote, in Christ will all be made alive. We are in Christ if we are parts of his body.